Christians and Muslims. And the conversation really does sound a lot like this. You Christians say, this is the right way to worship. This is who God is. We Muslims say, this is the correct way to worship. And this is who God is. What do you think about those differences?
Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon.
Amen. All right, let me ask you a question this morning. What is worship? Any answers? What is worship? Okay, praising God. Okay, yes, praising our Lord. Where do we worship?
Anywhere.
Okay, good answer. Good answer. Anywhere. And y'all are quick on that one. That's good. That makes me feel better about the rest of the sermon because I'll make that exact point. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Today we're in John chapter 4. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And since context is important, I want to remind us of the context leading up to this moment, what we have learned leading up to this moment, because what we have learned in John's gospel so far plays into what this chapter says as well. And so first of all, we learn that no one can see God and no one can see the way to God. That's the first thing we need to remember throughout the course of this sermon this morning. Number two, God came to us because we cannot see God and we cannot see the way to God. So he had to come to us. And number three, in Christ, God provides his spirit without measure, which Jesus will get at in this conversation and throughout this conversation as we move forward. And so we find ourselves in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and this part of the story really gets at not everything about what worship is, but it gets exactly at where worship starts. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, probably about high noon, probably about the time of day you don't want to be out getting water. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now this is unique because this is not the time of day the women would go out from the city to draw water. High noon, again, is not the time you want to be out getting water. It's hot, so for some reason, and I'm not going to speculate as to the reason, this woman was out at an odd time of day getting water, drawing water from the well. And Jesus spoke to her, and he said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? I want to stop right there for a moment, because this woman is not a Jew. She is not of Jewish nationality. She is not of Jewish culture, and she is not even of the Jewish religion. Jews would typically avoid Samaritans altogether, and Jewish men in public, typically did not address Jewish women, let alone Samaritan women. So Jesus is doing something here that is completely outside of the norm. He is transcending cultural boundaries. He is transcending national boundaries, and he's transcending religious boundaries when he addresses this Samaritan woman, when he talks to this Samaritan woman. So this would be like, for instance, a Christian man going out in public and addressing a Muslim woman directly with her hijab and everything. And it's something that Christian men typically don't do. Typically, Christian men will avoid Muslim women in public. And so if we're going to try to just think about what this would be like in our own cultural context, that's what it would be like. But Jesus, he addresses the Samaritan woman anyway. And she's surprised by this. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And what Jesus is saying here sounds a lot like what he said before in his conversation with Nicodemus, and it sounds a lot like what John the Baptizer told his disciples when they come telling him that Jesus was baptizing more people than even John the Baptizer was. That in Christ, the Spirit is given without measure. That there is this living water that springs up within a person and continues to spring up forever, amounting to eternal life. That God is very generous with salvation. So the same message Jesus was giving to Nicodemus and the same message that John the Baptizer was telling his disciples is now the very same message that Jesus is handing to this Samaritan woman. And in verse 15, we see that the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water. I think she probably misunderstands Jesus a little bit, because Jesus is telling her about something that's not physical water. This is spiritual water. It is the giving of the Holy Spirit without measure. And the woman responds by saying, well, if that's the case, give me that water. Then I won't have to come here in the middle of the day to draw water. Whatever her reasoning was, then I won't have to do that. If you could give me this water, give me this water. And here's what I find most interesting about this passage, because this woman is of a different nationality than Jesus. This woman is of a different culture than Jesus. And this woman is even of a different religion than Jesus. Now, as part of her religion, they still claim Jacob, who was Israel, who gave them the well, right? Who provided them the high mountain that they worship on, Mount Gerizim. And her religion, the Samaritan religion, like the Jewish religion, still claimed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, still went all the way back to Adam and Moses and everyone coming from that. They only took the first five books of the Bible to be scripture. The Samaritans did. They didn't take the rest of the Old Testament like most of the Jews did. But Jesus, talking to this person who was part of a completely different people group, in the midst of a completely different culture, and part of a different religion, he doesn't sit there and take the time to argue with her about which religion was correct. Not once in the midst of the story does Jesus take time to correct this woman and everything she believed to be true. He is going to clarify that salvation is from the Jews later in this story, but he doesn't sit there and say, you are wrong about everything you think. That's typically what happens when we have cross-cultural engagement, right? When we engage with people who are part of different religious groups than we are, typically what I see is that we as Christians, we set out to debate and disprove everything that another person believes. There may be a time and place for that. There certainly is the need we have to get at truth, but that's not where Jesus starts here. She says, sir, please give me this water. If you really have this kind of water, I want it. And then Jesus in verse 16 says, go, call your husband. He offers to give her this. I mean, he gives her a way to get this water. He wants her husband to be with her because he would be the authority of their household, right? He wants to respect that in a cultural sense. Of course, he also knows this woman's history, which we're about to see. So he said to her, go, call your husband to come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And this may be part of the reason she's going to the well by herself. I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And Jesus, notice this, Jesus isn't even condemning her because of this. She feels shameful enough because of this. She knows she's living in sin, even according to her own cultural standards, even according to her own religious standards. Yet Jesus does not condemn her. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now this conversation, it's really interesting because this conversation immediately went religious when the woman perceived that Jesus was some kind of prophet, some kind of preacher, right? I experienced kind of the same thing. When people perceive that I am a preacher or a pastor, when they learn that about me, all of a sudden they stop cussing around me and all of a sudden they start acting super religious and language gets very, very religious. The same thing is going on here with this woman. Jesus makes this revelation and the woman goes, oh, snap, you're a prophet. I better start, you know, talking in some really religious language. And so she starts talking about worship and what worship is. And she starts talking about, you know, what we would expect if we were engaging someone else of a different religion. Oh, you're a preacher and you're of that religious perspective. You're of that cultural perspective. Well, you say this is the right way to worship. This is the proper place to worship. But we say this is the right way to worship. This is the proper place to worship. How do you personally answer these differences? These are real conversations that happen today. This part of the story in John's gospel is so relevant to us now because this is exactly what happens when we meet people with different cultural and religious perspectives than we have. And so it's really important for us to see just how Jesus handles this, how Jesus engages people who are different. I have conversations like this all the time. It seems like more recently, I just think because of everything that's happened in Iran, I think this conversation has come to the front again between Christians and and Muslims. And the conversation really does sound a lot like this. You Christians say, this is the right way to worship, and this is who God is. We Muslims say, this is the correct way to worship, and this is who God is. What do you think about those differences? I mean, it's even similar to this in the respect that as Christians, we go back to Adam and Moses and Abraham. And Muslims also claim to go back to Adam and Moses and Abraham. And Jews in the world today also claim to go back to Adam and Moses and Abraham. And many people with many religious perspectives claim to be people of the book, and people seem to be across the board very sincere in their worship, very sincere in their religion, and people across the board seem to believe that their religion, us included, we believe our religion is the proper one, the correct one, the appropriate one. And John, as he's writing this gospel, he has such insight as to the condition of the world to give us this story as guidance and to tell us about this part of Jesus' life and ministry where Jesus engaged cross-culturally to show us Jesus didn't only come for the Jews but also these people that are outside the Jewish people, the Samaritan people. And this isn't the first time Jesus engages with someone who is outside the Jewish community, or it's not the only time. But we see this tension. Where's the right place to worship? What is the right way to worship? And Jesus answers. This is in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." This follows directly from what Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus. This follows directly from what John the Baptizer was telling his disciples. And Jesus plainly tells the Samaritan woman, neither here nor there. Samaritan religion cannot save you. Jewish religion cannot save you. True and proper worship transcends, literally transcends those boundaries. And in the conversation today, we would say Muslim religion can never save a person. And Christian religion, and hear me on that, I'm saying religion, right? It takes something more than religion to be saved. Christian religion cannot save a person. Why? Because no one can see God. Because no one can see the way to God. And anyone who claims to have this special kind of secret knowledge about how to get to heaven by our works, they're lying, because nobody can see what the human eye cannot see. No Jew can see it. No Muslim can see it. No Christian can see it. Nobody with any other religious perspective can see it. Now, you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Do you see that? Neither here in Jerusalem. You know, people come to engage God. People come to pour out their hearts before God. But this is not the truest sense of worship. This is what people have done because they have needed something tangible to try to connect themselves with God. And people won't worship in Jerusalem. People will not worship on your mountain either, on Mount Gerizim, where you have set your high place. Right? They won't worship there either. People needed that kind of religion because they needed something tangible, but I want to tell you something about God and who God is, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. He is someone who transcends cultural and religious boundaries across the board. That the proper place to worship is not here or there. There is no such thing as a proper mode of worship. Because God's not even physical. And God cannot even be seen. You think you get close to God by doing these things. This is the same theme that John has had throughout his gospel so far. But you cannot be closer to God by doing the correct things or staying away from the correct things. That is worldly religion. And there is no religion that can save any person. What you have looks like worship from a worldly standpoint, but true worship is in spirit and in truth. What do you think it means for true worship to be in spirit and in truth rather than in the religiosity or ritual of worldly religion? Well, here's the first thing I think, and I think it's very clear. In spirit literally means that one has to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to truly offer oneself in worship to God. And we see that from the context of John leading up to this point, right? That Christ gives the Spirit without measure. That has to do explicitly with salvation. God is the one who gives that. That's why it says here in this text that the Father seeks these kinds of people to worship Him. The people aren't seeking God in this scenario. God is seeking after the people in this scenario. God is seeking people to fill with His Spirit, to bring worshipers to Himself. No human religion can get us there. But it's not just being filled with the Spirit. I think being filled with the Spirit is like the first part, that God takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, that God Himself awakens us to who He is. But then also we worship in truth, that somehow being filled with the Spirit leads us to worship in truth. And this word truth in the Greek, it refers to, yes, a literal seeking of truth and yearning to know the truth about things, but it can also refer to honesty and sincerity in the things we do. Worldly religion would tell us, no matter what religious perspective it is, would tell us to work to earn the things of God, work to be closer to God. This has to do with what you do on this earth. Now that is a very insincere way to live, because everything I do is about gaining myself a higher place. And we use religious terms. I think people around the world use religious terms to make themselves feel better about the fact that they're just working to increase their own status. But no matter what language you clothe that in, it's still just as selfish and just as insincere and just as dishonest, because then you double down on your religious perspectives and you care not about actually learning the truth about things. And we see this in our world too. People are stuck with what they think, and they will not waver even if shown evidence to the contrary. Here, John, by quoting Jesus to the Samaritan woman, is saying it's not about one religion or another. It's about being filled with the Spirit, and Christ gives the Spirit without measure. So that's great news, right? But then it's also about living this lifestyle of truth with sincerity and love, I think, to God and other people, and also such a life that we desire, we yearn to know the truth, that we, as much as we can, set aside our own biases, and we come to God saying, teach me what is true. And this is the sort of lifestyle someone who is truly in Christ has. We want to know who God really is, despite what our religious preconceptions tell us. And this helps us to break cultural boundaries because we recognize God transcends all religious perspectives. And we believe, like we read in the book of Acts, that God truly has placed all peoples where he has on the earth with their boundaries for the purpose of causing them to seek after himself, causing them to seek after God. And y'all, the world we live in is such a mess of religious perspectives. But when we see what Jesus is really teaching to this Samaritan woman, all of that kind of shrinks down because we see that God truly is working all of that together. He has worked all that together on purpose for the sake of bringing people to himself in Christ, giving his spirit without measure, which is why we see people who aren't even in the midst of Christianity coming to faith in Jesus. That's why we see Muslims every day having dreams about Jesus, coming to faith in Jesus. It's why we see Jews who are reading the Old Testament and they don't really care about the New Testament stumbling upon the prophet Isaiah and what he says about Jesus and saying, oh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Maybe I need to think about this Jesus guy, right? Because God quite literally is drawing all people to himself. And we can so easily become overburdened by all the different perspectives and maybe even catch ourselves asking, well, which one really is the right one? And here Jesus is saying it's actually not about your human worldly religion anyway. That question assumes that you have to do something to earn the grace of God, and you do not. It's given as a gift, and God fills with his spirit and calls us to live honest and sincere lives where we pursue what is true. And that is what we are here to do together. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He is invisible and unattainable by any religious work. This is why anyone who truly worships God must be worshiping in spirit and in truth, not according to human ritual. And in verse 25, we see the Samaritan woman's response. She said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am revealing all truth to you right now. It's not about your religion, not about your ritual. Trust me and I will get you there. We see this theme again. When we think about this conversation, I think we can make two applications when we see this story. First, with regard to what in the world we're doing as a local church. Why we come together. Why we sing songs, why we hear from God's word, why we serve a meal on Wednesday nights, why we do a food pantry, why we have a clothing closet, why we're going to do vacation Bible school coming up, why we take youth to camp, why we invite people in the congregation to fulfill their ministry here, why we want to raise up other people and not glorify one single personality as a pastor or a preacher. But when it comes to church, we don't do church and we don't invite people into this place because we know the real way to heaven. And we just want to be honest about this and say, with our natural eyes, we can't see God either. We want to be humble about that, right? We don't know the exact right religion to practice that will get us to heaven. We're not telling people to come here because we do things the right way or we know best or we even have more knowledge or even this one. We're not inviting people to come here because obviously we have the best preacher in town. That's that's not why we invite people to church, right? That's not why we want people to come here. But if that's not the case, and if this is not the place where we have to come to worship Jesus, and if people don't have to come here to be saved, and if people don't have to come here to get the correct knowledge about God, and if people don't have to come here because we do things the right way, then why do we even want people to be in church? Y'all have any answers? To lift each other up. And it goes back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the author of Hebrews there says, "Do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves." Don't mishear me. I know we have quite a few people gone this morning, okay? I'm not speaking against them, not condemning that in any way. People have stuff going on, all right? I don't judge people because of that. This was already part of the sermon before this morning. Do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves. But then the author of Hebrews there gives a reason why. So that you will encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews didn't say, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves so you don't miss the sermon. He didn't say that. He didn't say, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves because you need to go offer yourself in worship to God. He didn't say that. The New Testament doesn't say that anywhere. The Old Testament doesn't say that anywhere. Never is missing church actually called a sin in the Bible. The author of Hebrews, and I think Jesus is getting at it here. Do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves so that you can encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This church is to be a family. When we gather together, there's to be a mutual upbuilding of one another. We don't come to just be spectators in church. Our king, our coach, Jesus, quite literally wants to put us in the game. And he wants us all to have skin in the game. He wants us to take ownership in this thing. And it doesn't look the same for everyone, right? But when we gather together, it's about mutual edification, not about hearing from a preacher, not about offering ourselves in worship to God, right? Because God's the one who has to give to us. We can't give anything to him he doesn't already have. But we do need to be mutually edified by one another. And that's something that can't take place watching YouTube or seeing a sermon online. That's why it has to be a gathering. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering, because you are needed to lift others up, because others are needed to lift you up. And if there's ever a church I have seen that actually embodies this principle, it's this church. This church does that well. And I pray we never lose that. So this worshiping in spirit and in truth that applies to us as a church in that way, because we don't have secret knowledge that God hasn't already revealed to everybody in Scripture, right? God is the one working out salvation anyway. But it also applies to how we treat those outside the church, those who are different, even people with other religious perspectives. And when we take this view that Jesus is presenting here, our understanding kind of begins, and it's really kind of a beautiful feeling, starts to transcend all the religious mess of the world. And we can take a higher perspective about what God is doing. We know Jesus is the only name under heaven by which people can be saved. We know that. We know salvation is from the Jews like Jesus taught here. We know only Jesus can save and only God can provide his spirit. But we know God must do that. And so instead of condemning or barking at people who are different than us, we are free to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust God to do the work of salvation without condemning others, but instead building bridges, understanding that people will believe different things because no one can see the way to heaven. Somehow, in a way we can't see because we can't see God, right? Somehow God is working all that together. He has designed it to work together for his glory. And so he might fill people with his Spirit without measure. The gospel really is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So those of you who have family and friends who are outside of the faith, I hope you are encouraged by that fact this morning, and that we are also encouraged to continue to find ways to build one another up.